Come forward now. Rick, please come up and share what you have.
Well, good morning, everyone. Trust you'll we'll have a good time together as we look into God's Word here, and hope to share a few thoughts that the Lord's given me on a passage here. So, take your Bibles and turn to start off with Acts 18. Acts chapter 18, and we're actually going to be focusing on the last part of the first chapter in 1 Corinthians and the second chapter then. But this, just to give us a bit of background again for the church at Corinth, it's Acts chapter 18 here, gives us our background for that. And I'm not sure, exactly sure why I went to 1 Corinthians there. Maybe it's because the Corinthian church has a bunch of problems, and maybe it's encouraging for us as believers today to see that the first century church had its problems too, and they're maybe not that much different than the things that we encounter today, and just that we can learn from their struggles and their triumphs in our life as well. So let's just read a few verses here in Acts chapter 18. Just the first three verses. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And so here we have Paul coming to Corinth, and he is there. Down a few verses there, verse 11, it says, "And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." So we see Paul in his travels. He comes to Corinth there, and he's preaching, and he goes to the Jews first. He was teaching in the synagogue there every Sabbath day, and the Jews, he met a lot of opposition from the Jews, and so he turned away from them and started speaking to the Gentiles. And there was a local church was formed there, and then he stayed there about a year and a half, teaching the word to them. And it's interesting, last time I spoke on this, and just some of the people that were in there that we had met from the beginning of this local church. There was Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla, as we read in those first few verses. Now, both of those are actually Jews, so there were some Jews that believed, and there was also Gentiles as well in this this local church. But if we jump down to verse, actually go over to 1 Corinthians then, chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So as time went on in this local church at Corinth, there was different differences started to form, and differing opinions were formed, and people, we see them start to aligning themselves behind the various teachers that were in that local church. Verse 12 there, Paul writes, he says that each one of you is saying, "I'm of Paul," or "I'm of Paulus," or "I'm of Cephas," or "Peter," and they were lining themselves up behind different men, and there's different things that were going on. There was starting to be divisions and conflicts and stuff in there, and we're not told specifically what they are at this point in the book. From reading the other epistles and some things that other churches struggled with too, we could imagine there was some tension between Jews and Gentiles, maybe with keeping the law and others carry over things from Judaism, that there would probably have been some issues there. Some of the issues that Paul deals with later in 1 Corinthians, a wide variety of things, issues with sexual immorality. There was marriage principles he deals with, going to law, going to court with your Christian brothers, meat offered to idols, different things that they had to deal with in that culture, and There was lots of material for disagreements, you might say, and if you try hard enough and look around, even now you'll probably find lots of material for disagreements if you try hard enough. So maybe it's not too hard to try. You can soon find someone to disagree with on something. But we see this in part as maybe growing pains for a local church gathering and coming out of a society that's maybe not that much different from ours in a lot of ways. And when we come together as Christians, we bring baggage with us, and the Lord has to work to on each of us to knock off our rough edges. And part of getting together as a local group of Christians, sometimes that comes out, and we need to exercise patience and long-suffering and all the other fruits of the Spirit that supposed to be shown forth in our gatherings here. And another thing just to remember, at this point too, the only scriptures they had would have been the Old Testament that was written down, so they didn't have the advantage of the New Testament written down and compiled as a group of writings there. So that's another kind of advantage that we have now. One other interesting note, just a bit of a side note here, in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 19 there, just thinking about this whole thing of divisions and that, which Paul deals with there, it's just kind of an interesting verse. It says, "For there must also be heresies or false teachings among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." And here it says that there must be false teaching, that those who are approved would be made manifest. And it seems to take error in some ways to have the truth held up alongside it to really make the truth shine forth and to see that clearly. And it's basically the Lord saying it's going to come along, and your responsibility is to know the truth and to speak it forth and to stand for it. So that's not that we would encourage error or would want to do that at all, but when it comes, we need to be ready for it and to stand on the truth there. So that's important to notice, and as well as we stand for truth, to do it in the spirit of love and humility, because who knows, next time it might be me or it might be you that's off on the wrong track that needs that gracious, you know, nudge back in the right direction there. So that's important as well. Okay, let's just go back to chapter 1 here, just the last part of chapter 1, just to focus on a few things in that. 17 to the end here, Paul is basically talking about the gospel and how that it doesn't come from human wisdom there. And verse 17, we'll just read it here. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." And here we see that Paul reminds them that he didn't present the gospel with, strong, elaborate intellectual arguments of human reasoning. Not that the gospel can't be supported logically in that, but that wasn't his focus. It wasn't doing a real elaborate argument for that there. And I think the pitfall he was trying to avoid was that he says, "Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." And you can win an argument, but have an unchanged heart. And you can have convince somebody intellectually that something is the case, but it won't, as Jack was mentioning this morning, it won't actually affect what they really believe in their life. It won't change their action of their life. And I think that's something that we need to, in our presentation of the gospel and in preaching the word too, just to be careful that it's not just intellectual arguments, but there is the power of the Spirit involved in it, that there is the Holy Spirit working in that, and that changed lives would be a result of it, not just convincing people intellectually of things. Verse 21. Just kind of skipping down through that, it says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them. And then, actually, let's read a couple more verses here. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, but unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the world in its own wisdom turned away from God, and we see that, see evidence of that every day in our lives. The wisdom of the world does not point people to God. But then it says in the last part of verse 21 there, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And I was just thinking a bit about that. Now, what is the foolishness of preaching, or why is preaching called foolish there? And the definition of preaching is just a proclamation by a herald or a crier, or in the New Testament, it's a proclamation of Christ or God. And you're saying, well, okay, so why is that foolish? Well, you think of how do we get people to change in the world? What's the worldly philosophy on changing people? Well, maybe you force them to do something. If you're a dictator and you got all kinds of power, you'll force them to do something. Or maybe you lure them in with a promise of, there's all kinds of scams that, you know, get, you know, make this much money, or, you know, get this kind of resort or whatever, you know, that you go through, or you could scare them into it. Sometimes you can threaten someone and that could make them do something. Or you can convince them, maybe intellectually, of someone as well. And we see that the Greeks, they would seek after wisdom, and the Jews, they wanted a sign. They wanted a miraculous sign. But we see here the thing that God chooses to give his message of the gospel is preaching. It's a proclamation. This is the word of the Lord. And again, not to say that we can't use logic and arguments. God is a God of order and that, but it's the proclamation of the word of God. This is what God says, and that's how God has chosen to further his kingdom, to spread his word. And it's in some ways, you look at it and say, wow, that's not going to work. And on a human level, you might say, well, that's true. It wouldn't work. But it's not just on the human level. We see the Spirit of God is at work. When the Word of God is spoken forth, the Spirit of God works and changes hearts as well. And I think that's the important thing in our message. We must leave room for the Holy Spirit to convict and change hearts. We can't convince, or we can't pull people into the kingdom by pulling on their arms, so to speak. We have to let the Holy Spirit work in their hearts. And this is the gospel there, when it is spoken here, has to be spoken not with earthly wisdom, but with the power of God. And in the early church and other places too, the gospel was accompanied with signs and miracles and other things that demonstrated that God was behind it as well. Verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And actually, just jumping back to verse before that, 23, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. So the Jews, they were expecting their Messiah to be somebody totally different. They didn't. They missed that part of the Messiah's work. It was a stumbling block for them. They saw it and they stumbled at it. They didn't recognize him. And the Greeks, you see Pilate's question, what is truth? When he was trying Christ there before he went to the cross, it was they were searching for wisdom, but they didn't recognize the wisdom of God. But then verse 24, but unto them which are called, and here we see the work of the Holy Spirit, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And when we see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, then we begin to see the wisdom of God in him meeting all our needs for salvation. And that, what's going on then? How does God accomplish his work? We'll read a couple of verses here. Because of verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, Not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So just going back to verse 26 there, how does God accomplish his work on this earth? Well, we see, I just kind of got a picture here of God going to his toolbox. Okay, he's gonna do a job. And what's the toolbox? Well, it's the toolbox of the flesh. Okay, God does his work through, and the flesh is speaking human beings, not the old nature. Just make sure that's straight. But so he goes to his toolbox, and his tools are fleshly tools. And so I'm sure when Bert goes to his toolbox to fix something, he would probably take the snap-on socket over the job mate one. Or maybe it would be the you can have any number of things. It'd be the, you know, if you're going to knock down the stone wall, you'd maybe get the big jackhammer out, not the little chisel. But we see here that when God goes to accomplish his work, he sets aside most of the mighty things, most of the noble things, and most of the wise things. Not all of them. It says in the verse that not many wise and noble and mighty are called, but he sets aside most of those. And what does he pick up? Well, he picks up the weak things, the insignificant things, and the things which are despised. In this is coming from a human perspective here, and he chooses to use those things to accomplish his work. And those things are people. And I guess this is an encouraging truth for each of us in our life, as we may sometimes struggle with, I'm not good enough for that, or can the Lord really use me? Well, yes, he can. And he chooses to do his work in his way, and it's the tool, so to speak, is not the important thing. It's how ready and available the tool is to be used by the master, by the one that wants to use it. And as we think on that, maybe we can be encouraged in our life too to be available for the Lord to use. Be in his toolbox. If it's not in his toolbox when he picks it up, then it's hard to be used. So we need to be willing and ready to be used by him. And we see this truth emphasized throughout Scripture and in various other places as well. Jake was talking about in the opening there about David and Goliath. And we see David was just a shepherd boy, you might say. And was he going out to take on this champion of the Philistines? Well, why would it be David? You know, why wouldn't you get the best Israeli soldier to take him on? Well, David was willing, and when he heard Goliath defying Israel and God, then he was willing and he went. And we see Gideon and his 300 men as well, taking on the whole army of the Midianites. Insignificant, weak, it's no chance, humanly speaking, but through God they conquered. Let's turn as well, just for a minute, to 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, just a few New Testament examples of this. And this is actually in the Apostle Paul's life. He's talking about his thorn in the flesh there that was given to him, something that he was bothering him, that he was really desired to be rid of, so that he thought he could serve the Lord better. But verse 9 says, God's response to him praying three times that it would be taken away, he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So that's one there. In 2 Corinthians 4, 7, you're probably familiar with it, just talks about having the treasure in earthen vessels, that the vessel is not the focus, it's the treasure inside of it. And so there's this truth is consistent. God, all through Scripture, delights to use weakness, human weakness, and and frailty and things that we might say, well, that's not significant or whatever. He delights to use that to accomplish his purpose. And may we, in our weaknesses and that, be ready and willing to serve the Lord, and in our strength as well, the things he blesses with us, maybe those abilities and talents, may they be put to good use as well. There's a place for that as well. Okay, just carrying on here, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And why does God do it that way? Well, so it's ultimately verse 31 as well, so that he gets the glory. And if we would do it in our own strength and in our own power, then we would say that's pretty good, get a pat in the back, and God wouldn't get the glory in the same way. And verse 30 here too, just the sufficiency of Christ. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Just everything we need for salvation in the Christian life comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, to be empty so that we can be filled with Christ and be used of him in our lives. So that's Paul's just reminding them that it's not of human wisdom, it's of God, and he uses our weakness to serve him. And it's just another thought that, again, this is kind of in the first part, and you'll see this in a lot of the epistles, that Paul lays a foundation on spiritual truth, on the teachings and that, so that later on he builds on top of that and says, okay, because of this, because of these truths, this is how you need to then live in your life. And I think dealing with the problems later on in Corinthians 2, he's laying this foundation saying, okay, let's get this part straight, you know, that it's not about you, it's about God. And that's the he's laying that foundation first so that the other things are can be built on top of that. All right, so into chapter 2 there, we see some of these things being applied in Paul's ministry to the Corinthian church. We'll read the first 5 verses here. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And again, as kind of mentioned before here, verse 1, Paul's presentation of the gospel to them was not with, it says, excellency of speech or wisdom. I'm not sure exactly. I'm sure he purposefully didn't speak in a way hard to be understood, but it wasn't the thing they say, well, that's that's just like music to my ears. I could listen to that all day. You know, some people speak really well in that, but it wasn't great arguments that he was presenting. It's kind of interesting as you read, or just later on there, 2 Corinthians 10:10. I'll just read you that here. It says, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." And I'm not sure what the Bible doesn't give us all the details on this, but there's something about Paul. He could, as if you read Romans and you read other ones of Paul's epistles, you say, "Wow, that guy's, you know, he's got great logic," and you could envision him as a great orator speaking away, right? But here it would seem that in person, that his presence, he wasn't a real commanding person, and it wasn't, you say, like the way he talked, it didn't, that wouldn't have really convicted people and really got his points across. So now whether that, in the first verse there, whether that was intentional or whether that's just the way it was, Paul was saying that, you know, that wasn't what characterized his gospel message to them. And verse 2, he was intentional about this, not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And again, just all these other things can sometimes clutter our focus in that, and there can be issues coming in, but really sometimes we need to just get right back to the basics and say, okay, you know, what is it? Like, how is my walk with the Lord? Am I really saved? Do I know the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior? Do I know what it means to be born again, and how much of how am I walking with the Lord? And sometimes that's, you know, let's just push other things aside and let's really get down to it and evaluate that in our lives. Verse 5, there says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And I guess each of us need to know what our faith is resting or abiding on. What have you placed your faith on? Is it resting in because I said a certain words in a certain prayer the right day, or am I trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or am I trusting in something else? Am I trusting in my good works? You know, what am I trusting in? What is my faith placed in right now, today? And we all need to come to that. And you know, that's going to be the basis for effective service and unity in the local church is us coming into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really where it all starts and what it's all about. Verse 6. One other thought on that before we carry on here. A little bit different, not so much in salvation, but just with walking with the Lord and fellowship with Him. You know, oftentimes things come into your life and they can get in the way with fellowship and communion with God. And it reminded me of God walking with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And when sin came in, God would walk with them in the cool of the day. But when sin came, where were Adam and Eve? They were hiding. God's calling, "Where are you?" And then when they finally, as it were, crept out, they had covered themselves up. They were trying to cover up their shame with leaves. They'd sewed themselves clothes of leaves. And just thinking about that in a spiritual sense and in fellowship with God, how when things aren't right in our life, sometimes we attempt to cover them up with God and with other believers, but really how feeble those attempts are. If we think of Adam and Eve's clothes to try to cover their nakedness there, you know, how feeble that attempt was, and God could, as it were, see right through it. All things, Hebrews says, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, and there's no creature that is not manifest in His sight. And a challenge for me in that too is that, am I genuine with God? Am I open with Him when I pray, or is it just a ritual? I'm saying these words to just make myself feel a bit better because I've did my daily devotions, or am I open and genuine with Him and really asking Him to work in my heart? So just a kind of a bit of an aside on that, but again, that, you know, our faith would be resting in the power of God and that He would be working in our lives. Verse 6 then, just to quickly go through the rest, Paul's in some ways he's been knocking the wisdom of this world pretty hard, but then in verse 6 we got the word howbeit. And I kind of like the word howbeit. It's one of those, like, nevertheless, or howbeit, or however. He says, you know, in spite of all this, there is a place for wisdom. He goes, but we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, or that are mature. And he says, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that comes to naught, nor to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And so we see here that there is a place for reasoning and wisdom and that as we grow as Christians, to be to learn God's wisdom and to apply ourselves on that, to search the Scriptures. Verse 7 to 9, they bring us to the truth that the spiritual things are hidden from the natural man. And Paul gives the example of here of just the people crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. He said if they had known God's plan, if they had known what this was really all about, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord Jesus. But their minds were blinded, and they didn't know what they were doing. And the cool part about that is that even though they in some ways they thought they were doing God's service, the Pharisees, or sorry, in accomplishing their own things and getting Jesus out of the way so they could keep their place in their nation, they were God in His sovereignty. He can use man's mistakes and his failures to accomplish His will, and that's kind of a neat thought in our lives too, that God can use our failures. But just 2 Corinthians 4:4, we can be blinded by various things, but Satan blinds us. It says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. And so we see here there's a blindness that happens, that unless you're saved, unless you're born again, you might read through the Bible and understand it, some of it on a intellectual thing, some of the history in that, but that understanding of that relationship, the being born again, just the enjoyment of that relationship only comes as you experience that through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 11, Paul gives us just the example of this to help us understand it. He goes, "For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of the man which is in him?" And if you think about it, you don't know exactly what I'm thinking right now. I don't know what you're thinking. Maybe it's a good thing. But unless you tell someone or unless you write it down, people don't know what you're thinking. And even if you read a book that someone's written, sometimes you wonder, man, I wish I could talk to the author. Like, maybe you've had that in school. Like, what? They try to get you to figure all these things out of this book or passage. And, you know, say, well, really, we don't know what the author was speaking or maybe what they were actually trying to represent. But Paul kind of puts that alongside the spiritual things. He goes, okay, so you can't know what someone's thinking unless they tell you, or unless you can actually get inside their head. And we can't do that with other people. But he says, even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And then it goes on the next couple of verses to just develop that a bit more, that you know, the Spirit of God, when we become a Christian, He indwells us. And in the end of verse 16, there it talks about us having the mind of Christ as well. Romans 8, verse 15, just mention a verse or so here, says, "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And just kind of a neat thought as well, that being born again brings us into the family of God, and we have God as our Father, and His Spirit, that spiritual life living inside of us. And the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that's a neat thought as well. In verse 14, just had a thought here from William MacDonald out of his commentary there. He quotes the colorful Vance Havner. He says, let's read verse 14 here. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, because he cannot know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And Vance Havner writes, the wise Christian wastes no time trying to explain God's program to unregenerate men. It would be casting pearls before swine. He might as well try to describe the sunset to a blind man, or discuss nuclear physics with a monument in the city park. The natural man cannot receive such things. One might as well try to catch sunbeams with a fish hook as to lay hold of God's revelation unassisted by the Holy Spirit. Unless one is born of the Spirit and taught by Him, all this is utterly foreign to him. Being a PhD does not help, for in this realm it could mean phenomenal dud." End quote. I thought that was kind of funny, but anyways. Probably because I don't have a PhD, so. No, but just, I guess, to emphasize the point there, that it's the Spirit that indwells us that brings the things of God to light. And again, not saying that God doesn't absolve us of all responsibility in this as well. It's as we search the Scriptures, as we meditate, as we pray, and ask the Lord to reveal it to us, that is how he does that, and he will, by His Spirit, teach us these things. verse 16 brings us a rhetorical question. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And the obvious answer is no one. No one has known God's mind. No human has known God's mind that he can instruct him or teach him something. But then just the end of that verse is a kind of cool thought there. It says, but we have the mind of Christ. And as believers, with the Holy Spirit living inside of us, we can begin to see the wonders of Christ and just the glories of what God has in store for us, and just have a proper perspective on the world around us too, and what our place is and how we are to serve the Lord. And just in conclusion on this, we see again Paul is laying a doctrinal foundation again of proper understanding of our place as a Christian, reminding them that the gospel is not from man's ideas or wisdom, but God's, and that the Holy Spirit leads and teaches each believer into spiritual truth and not man. So ultimately, it's not about us. It's about God, and we really see that in these two chapters here. And again, it's really important to remember as he moves on into some other things later on in the book too, that this is the foundation that he's laying this foundation too, that's how our Christian walk has to be. And if we're all taught by the same Spirit and he's leading us into truth, then there should be unity and oneness in the body of Christ. And each of us still have the flesh, and we sometimes that gets in the way of God's program in that too, and that's where disagreements and stuff can come from. But may we just be encouraged to see each other as each redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and to treat each other that way. And I'm not saying this against anyone in particular or whatever. It's a challenge to my own heart, because sometimes you can get your focus off other things, on other things too, and just forget these things. Could we say in closing here, number 445? I don't know if we have a piano player somewhere. Number 445, it's just a song and a prayer, and kind of just fits in with that last verse there, number 445.
Thank you.
Father, as we have just taken a look in your word there, Lord, just thank you for your great plan of salvation. We can just echo the words of Paul that, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Lord, thank you that you have redeemed us to be your own. You've bought us back and you've given us a purpose and a reason for living and a hope for eternity as well. Forgiveness of sins, Lord, there's so much you give us, and may this be just impressed on our hearts again as we go forth this day and this week to remember this, Lord, and to just yield our lives to the Holy Spirit so that he could control us and work through us to accomplish your will in our lives, Lord. So we pray that you would bless us as we part. In Jesus' name, amen.